Good morning. Hope you've had a good week. It's good to hear this week of some of the things that happened in Kenya with the conviction of police murder of a human rights lawyer. I just want to encourage you that you're giving through our care fund has helped make things like that possible. We are helping to fund people who are doing crucial work in putting legs and hands to the gospel of Jesus Christ all around the world. Not just bringing murderers to conviction, but the human rights lawyer was helping people systematically. So this is a very important work that the gospel demands of us, and I just want to encourage you that your giving is making a difference in the world. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Father, we need you to come to minister to our hearts this morning through your word. We rejoice this morning in your sovereignty, that you are Lord over all, that you have not lost control of anything, that you are wisely and actively at work in this world, bringing people to joy in yourself. We thank you that you are patient with us when we rebel against you, that you continue to give opportunities to turn to you, to rejoice in you, to seek you and to know you. We thank you that these things are possible because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray now as we seek to hear from you through your word, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, would enlighten our eyes, would convict and convince us in what we need, and would transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today outlines the end of Paul's second journey as a missionary to spread the gospel throughout the early world. And Luke sort of rushes through these final events in this journey very, very, very quickly. Very little information is given. He just sort of brushes through it almost before you get a chance to realize what's happening. He's off onto the third journey. But we're just going to stop and focus a little bit on the final days of the second journey. And it's important that Luke rushes through this. It's important because it reminds us that Acts is not the story of Paul. Acts is not the biography of the Apostle Paul. It is not the biography of Peter or Silas or Barnabas or any other person. Rather, Acts is the story of the expansion of the gospel. This is the story of the expansion of Jesus' church. And it's a story that continues in this room today. Verse 18, there's a lot in it. Let's read it together. Verse 18 of Acts 18 says, It says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So the text begins after this. You remember from 2 weeks ago. This refers to the legal action before Gallio. So what happened is Paul gets to Corinth. He seems to be having a rough time. God specifically appears to him, gives him a promise that they will attack you, but not to harm. And sure enough, before long, the Jews do what they typically do, and they come after Paul legally, but Gallio is not having a bar of it. And so Paul stays here in Corinth for as long as he likes. Nobody tells him to leave. In fact, he stays a year and a half or so, which is the longest he's stayed anywhere so far. And so that is what is happening coming into this passage. He says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer after the legal trial and then took leave of the brothers. And so what we see here is that God kept his promise to Paul. God said, you will be safe. I have many people here. And he was safe, and God did have many people there. And God keeps his promise. It is accomplished. Paul stays until he's ready to leave and leaves safely. Then he outlines for us his destination. He says he set sail for Syria. If you remember, Syria is the region in the north of Palestine. So this is where Antioch is. So basically he's saying, I'm going home. I'm going back to my sending church. I'm going back where we started this journey and the journey before it. These are the people who sent us out in the first place. So Paul is setting sail for home. And then the text in verse 18 gives us Paul's companions. It says, and with him, Priscilla and Aquila. We met them, I believe, 2 weeks ago in Corinth. But it is interesting that the first time they're introduced, he introduces Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Every other time in Scripture, except for one, this couple, this married couple, is referred to as Priscilla and Aquila. The wife is named first in all but one instance where they're paired. And people speculate as to why that is. It's possible that she actually outranks him socially. It's not very likely that that would cause this to happen. We know that Luke in Acts pays close attention to the order of names. He's actually switched names around to give us indications, subtle indications earlier in the book. So we know that he's paying attention to that sort of thing. Probably, and we get this sense from here and we get the sense from elsewhere that we're actually going to look at it a little bit more in the coming weeks, that Priscilla is the one who's most spiritually influential among the two. That she is uniquely gifted and is having a significant influence on the ministry. And so Paul takes two new people traveling with him. Now, the text doesn't tell us what happened to Silas and Timothy. Remember, they were with Paul, but Silas was with Paul from Antioch, and Timothy joined Paul very early on his second missionary journey. Were they left in Corinth? Possibly. To continue to help the believers there. It's possible they were sent elsewhere. We still saw that several times already, that Timothy is left somewhere or sent off somewhere. It's entirely possible that Paul sent Timothy somewhere up north in Macedonia or even in Asia to go look after something. And same with Silas. But it's also possible that they're still with Paul, that they're here, they're just not mentioned. Again, this text just sort of rushes over everything, which is he's getting to other things that he wants to address. So that's the companions. And then we see that he goes via Kenchrea. Now this is the eastern port city of Corinth. I want to just talk us through. This is the Corinthian peninsula, the Greek peninsula. And I've just literally looked this up on Google Maps yesterday. I just want to talk us through, give us a sense of the geography here. So you can see Corinth right here. And we're going to zoom in on it. This is Kenchrese, which is the modern name of Kenchrea. And so you can see that if you were going to sail west, you would take one of the ports directly next to Corinth, because that would take you out here and out. But if you wanted to sail towards Palestine, you would be much better off to just cross the land. It's very short, and sail that direction. So that's what Paul is doing here. This is the Isthmus, and 14 kilometers from there to there driving nowadays. So Paul makes his way from Corinth down to Kenchrese, where he's going to sail east. Now, I just thought it was fascinating. When I looked up Google Maps and looked at their various routes, either route you take, coming from the north or from the west, you end up having to drive on this road here. And if you look carefully on the right here, that's Alpha Pi Palu, which is a shortened version. Over here we have it actually transliterated as Apostolou Palou, which is Greek for Apostle Paul. That's the name of the road right now. And it's named after Paul making this journey in our text today. So, here we are. Paul makes this journey over to Kenchrea, his first step along the way. We find out later in Romans, Paul refers to a church here at Kenchrea, a woman named Phoebe, who is involved in this church. So we don't know when that church starts. It may have been started, and Paul may have actually spent some time here now. It's quite possible that it's been started by people at Corinth. We don't know for sure. But eventually there is a church in this town as well. And then the text makes this kind of a strange, unexpected reference to at Kenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. So what's this about? Paul is under a vow. People speculate, and we don't know exactly what's going on here. It seems quite possible that it's a Nazarite vow. We're familiar with the Nazarite concept. In the Old Testament, Samson is a Nazarite. Samuel is probably a Nazarite. In both of those cases, it was probably a lifelong thing, but that was actually unusual. That was kind of the thing that happened earlier on. But when you get to the Levitical law, it's actually set out as a time-bound thing. It's a temporary vow. And so normally, especially by this stage in history, to be a Nazarite or take a Nazarite vow is not a lifelong thing. It's a period of time. It has to be at least 30 days. And so a fairly common thing as well. We're going to run across it again later in Acts. So, Paul is under some sort of a vow. If it's the Nazarite vow, it involves going to Jerusalem, because the rules of the vow are that it's discharged at the end at the temple. Originally at the tabernacle, now at the temple, which means if you take this vow, you need to be headed toward Jerusalem to be cleared of it. Now, it's not clear why he takes this vow. The most likely suggestions are that he has a desire to grow closer to God through a time of devotion. This is kind of a perhaps even coming out of his earlier struggles in Corinth. Or that it's a way of thanking God for the safety that God has provided at the church in Corinth. Probably the concept of the vow is, number one, to remind me of some things. So it involves not drinking anything that is grape-based. And it also involves not cutting your hair during the period of the vow. And the concept of that was it's public, so other people can see. Everyone knows. So what's going on with your hair? Oh, yeah, I'm under a vow. And then you potentially even tell them, you know, it's kind of like Lent, you know, or you know, it's a public, God promised to keep me safe. I'm not cutting my hair until he completes that promise or something of that nature. So it's a public thing, but it's also a thing to remind yourself constantly. So this is kind of what's happening and seems quite strange to us, but this is very Jewish thought. And Paul is very Jewish. And that's what we're supposed to notice in this, is that Paul is being really Jewish. This is not what you expect from him, all other things considered. For all the perception that Paul has abandoned and attacked the Jewish way of being, he has not. He was a Pharisee, and he has not rejected the Jewish culture or the Jewish religion as it truly is in Scripture. Rather, he has seen it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is being Jewish. He's thinking like a Jew. He's acting like a Jew here. But it's very interesting because this is not just sort of a nothing. It's not like a side thing. This is something that Paul is continually hounded about. Continually. I mean, it has cost him beatings and imprisonments and stoning so far. All of them related to his relationship to the Jewish people, his rejection of what they are thinking, his insistence that the Messiah has come, and they're obligated to accept him and believe him, even though he doesn't look like what they want, what they expect. And so Paul's relationship with the Jews here becomes an issue, and we're going to find that as the book progresses, it becomes more and more of an issue, and it gets more and more high stakes until eventually it is going to end Paul's capacity to openly, publicly, freely minister. And so here's Paul, and he's going to do something distinctly Jewish. Now, I would like to think that this is not a cynical act. Okay. Many commentators suggest that, you know, well, what he's doing is he wants to cut his hair so when he rocks up in Jerusalem, everyone will see that he's taken a vow. And everyone will know that Paul is not rejecting Jewishness. And I know, I would like to think that it's not just the diplomacy of that. But also I understand that Paul is really quite a shrewd person. And he doesn't have a problem doing what is lawful in order to remove stumbling blocks for the gospel. And so the Jewish people in general aren't coping well with the expansion of the gospel. And so it may be that this is Paul's attempt to try to help the Jewish people make sense of their Jewishness versus Christianity. How do I deal with this? I'm Jewish, I have these instincts like, you know, vows, that's a thing we do. Am I allowed to do it now? And so maybe he's trying to help them. Maybe he's trying to help even the leaders of the Jewish church put these things together and understand the theology of how it works together. So we don't really know for sure. That's going to become more of an issue in the coming time. But one thing is really noteworthy here is that when Paul wants to engage in part of the Jewish ceremonial law, not the moral law. When it comes to the moral law, Paul obeys it. Paul intends to obey it completely. He views himself as under it and obligated to it. Not for salvation, but because of salvation, right? But ceremonial law, and the civil law, that's no longer binding on a Christian. And so when Paul decides that he's going to engage in Jewish ceremonial law, which at this stage is now cultural, this is not a thing you have to do, it's just a thing you can do if you're Jewish and you want to do it. He chooses something which is completely optional. Right? He could have gone and done one of the temple sacrifices. That's ceremonial law, which was not optional in the Old Testament era. In the Old Testament, you needed to do these sacrifices and pay these taxes and blah, blah, blah. And yet what he chooses to do here is something that is completely optional. No Jewish person was obligated to become a Nazirite or take a Nazirite vow. That was just, you could go through your whole life, not do it, and nobody would look down on you. Most Jewish people would never have done this. And so here we are, it's a significant Jewish cultural thing, and yet it's not obligated, and he chooses that to be the thing that he does. And that's really important, because what he's trying to do here is, I don't want to confuse people by thinking you have to do, but I do want to send a clear message that it's okay to do. You're allowed to be a good Jewish person. If you're Jewish, that's your culture, that's your ethnicity, you're allowed to do that still, even though you're a Christian. And so he makes sure to get something that's not going to send the message that, oh yeah, Paul still thinks you have to obey the ceremonial law to be a good Christian. And yet that clearly communicates you're allowed to obey the ceremonial law in the sense that you're allowed to practice your culture. And so we've got this thing Paul's doing as he departs Corinth. And so whether the vow is ending, some have suggested that it's a vow of kind of reminding himself of God's protection. So when he leaves, and so he's not going to shave his head, and then when he leaves Corinth, gets to Cenchreae, he's allowed to shave his head now because now he's left. More likely, it's a Nazirite vow, and he's beginning it by shaving his head, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to shave his head again at that point and do the things he has to do at the temple. It's possible that he's taken a Nazirite vow. He's going to shave his head here, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem with the hair and do the things he has to do there, because that's technically allowed in the Mishnah, Talmud. But who knows? Who knows? So Paul heads out, taking a vow. He's over at Cenchreae with Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 19, the text goes on. They came to Ephesus. He left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So let's just have a quick look at the map of the journey we're dealing with here. We've already seen him come through modern Turkey, up into Macedonia, come down into Athens, and then across to Corinth. He's crossed over from Corinth to Achaia, which is all right there, and then he's taken a ship and sailed to Ephesus. Now, the big thing that sticks out here is he finally makes it to Asia, the Roman province of Asia, right, as opposed to Asia Minor, which is this whole thing. So he finally makes it to the place that he was forbidden to go originally. When he got up to here, he wanted to go here in the first place, and God said no and sent him all around there. So he finally gets to the one place he wants to go, and he ends up, this becomes one of the most significant bases of his missionary work in his third journey. He finally gets there. So, this is the capital of Asia, a very significant city. We'll look more at it in coming weeks. But he leaves the team there. So Priscilla and Aquila definitely get left in Ephesus while he goes back, and then he comes back and meets them on his third journey. Possible that Timothy and Silas are also here being left. But before he goes, he personally goes to the synagogue and reasons with the Jews. Paul does what he does best. This is his going and reasoning. This was a very unique kind of a skill. We're going to find next week that Apollos has a very similar gifting to do that, but this is something that Paul is uniquely gifted to do, and so he spends a little bit of time in Ephesus before he leaves, doing what he's really good at. And then he leaves and he trusts the others to do their bit. And this is, if Paul were trying to oversee everything, a whole lot wouldn't happen. So a whole lot that has happened, for instance, Thessalonica, he's not there for hardly any time. Most of the work there is done by Timothy and Silas because Paul has to skedaddle because of the danger. And so Paul, you see here this gifts-based thing going on. Paul comes and does what he can do and what he's good at doing, but then he has no problem saying, look, I need to be somewhere else, and you are gifted to stay and do your thing. So you stay and you do your thing. He leaves other team members to stay and minister in ways that they're able to do, and doesn't feel the need to oversee everything in a micromanaging sort of a way. And this is a solid model for Christian ministry. God uses people with different gifts to build his church, and we don't have to feel like it's all up to us. It's not all on us. No one of us has to carry this thing. Remember, this room is the continuation of this book. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is expanding his church. We each play our part, and then we disappear off the stage. Sometimes we have a prominent part for a period, and then Barnabas, prominent part, and then he's somewhere doing something. And Peter, really prominent, and then suddenly he's gone. Why? Because the people aren't the point. No one person is the point. God doesn't need any one of us to build his church. He uses each one of us to build his church, but he doesn't need any one of us to build his church, which is why we don't need celebrity Christianity. We don't need this kind of mentality that there's a particular person and we need that person and their gifts. What we need is every person using their gifts. If God puts someone at the front center for a little bit, great, if that's the journey for a little bit. But the journey and the story is not the person, it's the church. And if the person kind of falls off, big deal. Because we aren't the big deal, God is. And so we don't have to feel like it's all up to us and all on us. We each do our part. Faithfully, steadily do what God made us to do. And God builds his church. Verse 20 continues, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. They asked him to stay for a longer period. Let's take a moment and just notice what's happening here. Paul goes to the synagogue to reason with them. What he's reasoning is, hey, the Messiah actually came and you missed him. Already happened. That's history. Like, you guys spent 2,000 years waiting for a Messiah. He comes, you miss him. That's what Paul's arguing. Jesus was the Messiah. Now you need to repent and turn to him. You need to repent of your sin, and you need to also repent of having rejected him. Turn from that. Turn to Christ. He is your Messiah. So this is the same offensive message that he's taken to every synagogue he's gone to. Only here we are, and instead of getting ready to kill him, like tends to roughly be, you know, how it goes, they asked him to stay for a longer period. And then, to make it even weirder, he declines. Right? Again, this is, Paul does not think like we think. We're thinking like, oh, this is my only opportunity. Wow, they're saying yes, and we're like, I gotta stay. And Paul's just like, nope, can't. It's a great illustration of how Christians can say no. Paul's got an agenda, and he has to say no to this opportunity to say yes to some other opportunities. And we don't know all the calculations in that decision. But he says no to the first Jewish group who really wants him to stick around. It's quite probable that part of the reason he really wants to get to Jerusalem or really wants to leave is to be released from this vow. He needs to physically be present at the temple to do that. But he also has big picture calculations. Paul's got things in his head. He's like, he wants to be off at Spain. Like, he's thinking that. He wants to get to Rome. He wants to get to Spain. I mean, this is, he's got, the world is his vision. And he's just systematically working across it. And so here he's just like, gotta go. And what we're going to actually see is that God brings other people to do the thing he said no to. All right. Paul does not stay long, verse 20. Verse 21, we move on. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Back in the early days of World War II, General Douglas MacArthur was stationed in the Philippines on a small island and kind of holding tens of thousands of Allied troops there trying to hold the Philippines. And it was getting worse and worse for him, and so he finally, he keeps being told, you need to leave, you need to run, you need to get out. And he says, no, I will stay and I will die with my troops. And finally, the President of the United States orders him, you will leave. And so he makes this incredible escape. He has his wife living with him and his small son living with him on this island. And 90,000 Allied troops, all about to be, most of them end up being captured, many of them killed, and it's a failure there in the short term. And so he finally agrees to leave. He gets on these PT boats and he kind of dodges the Japanese ships as he's making his way to Mindanao, and then he spends the night there and then finally gets a flight, heads up to Darwin. But when he arrives in Darwin, they're actually currently bombing Darwin, and so he has to go to another airfield, Bachelor Airfield there. And then his son, they actually don't think he'll survive. A car ride to Alice Springs or a train ride to Alice Springs, and so they convince him to fly him to Alice Springs, and then they take the train from Alice Springs down into South Australia and eventually into Melbourne. But there's a small train station called Tarawi Railway Station in South Australia where he's making the connection from the inland route to the city route, where the Adelaide newspaper interviews him, and this is where he first makes his famous statement, and he says, I came through, and I shall return. I shall return. This is the exact thing that Paul says. He says, I'm leaving, I can't stay, but I shall return. I will return to you. And we find that he does return. And with very good results. Some of the most significant and powerful things that happen in his ministry happen there in and from Ephesus. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is written to churches in that region, churches around Ephesus. So, here we see Paul, he says, I will return to you. And then he says these three words that reflect a Christian way of thinking about the future and our plans. This is how Christians think about the future. He says, if God wills. This is not a verbal formula that you use to sanctify yourself, to protect yourself from spiritual wrong. Rather, it's the way that Christians think about our plans. When we make plans, we think, well, if that's what God wants. And when we think about the future, we think, well, I'm hoping to do this and I'm hoping to do that and we're going to work toward that if God wants. This is just how Christian people think. We live our lives submitted to what God wants. This is what it means. Another way of talking about it, we talk about walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. That's this. Submitted to God. If God wants it, that's what will happen. But he may not want it, and if that's so, I'm submitted to that, and we'll roll. We'll just roll with what God is doing. Because God is God. Man proposes, but God disposes. This is how humans have expressed this concept. Man proposes, but God disposes. We have our ideas, God has his plans, and we don't really want our ideas to succeed. Our ideas are necessary to help us know how to organize ourselves, but at the end of the day, we want God to direct us the way God's going to direct us. And so, man proposes, but God disposes, and this does not fill us with fear. Okay? This does not fill us with fear. Christians don't look at this and it's kind of like, well, I'm hoping to do that, but God's going to make me do that. That's not how we think. That's not a Christian way of thinking. This does not fill us with fear. It fills us with hope. Right? Because God is overseeing our lives for our good. Not to get back at us. Not because he's mad at us or he's trying to ruin our lives, but he is bringing us to himself, to gladness and joy in himself. That is literally his will for us, to enjoy him. And so we don't see that God has a will, God has things he wants, and think with dread we look at that as hopeful. God's got some things that he's going to just knock my destructive plans out of the way and save me from silly things that wouldn't get me where I need to be, and he's going to take me where I need to be. Doesn't fill us with fear, but hope. And the reason for that is very simple. We trust God. God's trustworthy. He's good. He's great. He's strong enough. And he's wise. He knows better than us. This is the fortress. It's been a number of years since we've been by this. We need to get back to it. God is good. He wants what's best for me. God is great. He can do what is best for me. And God is wise. He knows what's best for me. And so the Christian way of thinking is, I trust God. And so I live my life submitted to God. And if God wills, we're going to go here. Otherwise, we're going to go there. And it fills us with hope to know that God is running the show, not us. Verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up, greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. We'll just have a quick look at the map again. Paul makes this very long sea journey all the way down to Caesarea. Now, you might think, well, he said he was going to Syria, which is up here. This is actually, this is actually technically the larger region of Syria. But actually, the local region is up here, not down here. So this is not what they would have called Syria at the time. And people are like, well, why isn't, I thought he was going to Syria. Well, he is. He's going there via Jerusalem. So the text doesn't actually say that he went to Jerusalem, but two things. So the Nazarite vow would require him to go to Jerusalem. But also, we get this very clear sense. The text says he went up to the church and then down to Antioch. Now, Antioch is up here, so he's certainly not talking about directionally down. But this is the way Jewish people talked about Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem. Everything is up to Jerusalem. Everything is down from Jerusalem. This is the pinnacle of Jewish. And so, most likely, from Caesarea, which is the closest major port, he makes his way up to Jerusalem. He does what he needs to do there, visits the church,
make some connections again, tries to encourage the Jewish church, and then makes his way up to Antioch, which is his home region. Paul is no pawn of Jerusalem. He is at pains to make that point early on in his ministry. I don't work for them. I am independent of Jerusalem. They didn't send me. They didn't teach me what the gospel is. He makes that point forcefully in Galatians, which is written either, I mean, some people think it was written at this point during his visit to Antioch, but we've already talked about probably it was written his last visit to Antioch before this journey, which means he's already dealt with that issue. I am not a pawn of Jerusalem. Now he wants to come back and reaffirm the friendship and the connection that they have. He recognizes the value of these close links to the church there. And he goes to some effort to maintain these links. He's actually said no to a synagogue full of Jewish people saying, hey, stay and teach us, in order to get there, even though it's way out of his way. And this is all going to become more and more significant as this drama plays out. The relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles and how it creates a great strife for the Christian church in the early years. After Paul leaves Jerusalem, he goes down to Antioch, to a sending church, no doubt. Takes some time to give a report there of the work that they've been doing. It's been about 2 years since he left with Silas. And so he reports on his journey, perhaps takes some time to rest, and then, as we're going to see in the next section, he prepares to launch out into his third missionary journey, and that's where we're going to pick up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are building your church, that you guided, directed it from the very beginning, and that you are still doing that. Help us, Father, not to have the mentality that we're building our church, but to remember that you're building your church, and your church is vastly bigger than any one assembly or any one person. Pray, Father, this week that we would live our lives submitted to you and what you want. We pray that we would find living in submission to you and what you want to be a hopeful doctrine, because we trust you. Teach us, Father, this morning that you are trustworthy, that you are good, that you are great, that you are wise, infinitely, that we can rest our full weight on who you are, and you will not let us down. In Jesus' name, amen.